We are in John chapter 4. Last week we left off at verse 14. Now, as most of us are aware, we're in John chapter 4, verse 15. As most of us are aware, we currently live in a society that values politically correct speech above all else.
Yeah.
In some areas of the country, the PC crowd is more vocal than in others, but in the realm of social media, there is no limitation of distance to hinder someone from declaring their moral dissatisfaction over anything that offends their own sense of decency or decorum. In fact, not even common decency or decorum will prohibit their outbursts. I've seen several, well, you can't help but, you know, if you look at social media, people are all the time declaring how bad something is, all the while doing the same thing that they're offended at. I'd seen a pastor one time just post a generic comment, you know, that it's sad to see people that claim to be Christians that, you know, aren't living up to the standards of the Bible, and then someone right immediately came in and condemned him for exposing that person, which he never mentioned their name, just made a comment, exposing them in public, which is exactly what they just did. They reprimanded their own pastor in public. It boggles the mind. I saw, now I don't know what you guys, I don't think there are any vegetarians here. And, you know, in my mind, the bourgeois meat market is like the cat's meow.
Amen.
And I'd live there if I could. But I saw people on there dogging bourgeois meat, and I look at it, and this guy lives in Germany. How in the world does he? But, you know, vegetarians from all over the world want to condemn a small little butcher shop in Thibodaux. It's just, it's amazing.
That's why we don't listen anymore.
Yeah. Well, it's a good thing that none of these people were around in the first Christian century to hear Jesus teaching the people or speaking to individuals. I would venture to say if they had overheard his conversation with the woman of Samaria, especially the section that we've come to today, they would have all, to a T, declared Jesus' comments to be, number one, intolerable and bigoted. So today we're going to look at two comments that Jesus makes to this woman of Samaria that on the surface may seem a bit harsh or even cruel by modern PC standards, but in fact, they are the epitome of grace and divine love. Now, Jesus had been speaking to the woman. He asked for a drink of water. He's the one that engaged the conversation, which didn't happen in that society. Jews didn't speak to Samaritans. And never would they ever ask to take a drink out of their water bottle. But Jesus did ask for a drink, and the woman, surprised at that, and comments on the fact that he's a Jew. And he said, look, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, give me a drink, you would ask of him and he would have given you living water. So the Lord is offering her living water. And then later on in verse 14, he ups the ante and he says, not only will I offer you living water, but the water that I shall give you will become in you a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. So the Lord is pretty much handing out really good stuff. I mean, if you're trick-or-treating, you want to go to his house first. But once you go to his house, you don't have to go anywhere else. Because he gives you everything you need. Well, let's pick it up in verse 15. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water, that I might not thirst, nor come here to draw. See, up to this point, even though a lot has been said by the woman and by Jesus, it doesn't appear that anything has really touched the woman deeply. Sure, Jesus, a Jew, had spoken to her first, surprising her, since she had never known anything but scorn from her lovely Jewish neighbors. But still, her reactions to his words was not much more than just surprise. It's also true that Jesus has now aroused her curiosity by offering her a new type of water, that living water, which would become a fountain of water within her springing up into everlasting life. But even this offer must have been received lightheartedly and perhaps even a little humorously by the woman. I mean, it's clear from her response that she's merely concerned with her own convenience. Yeah, it'd be nice to have water that satisfies my thirst so that I wouldn't have to come over here and draw anymore. And so in her mind, this was kind of an amusing game, this verbal jousting with this interesting Jew. But it was not serious. Yeah, it's just a conversation. She might have even continued to lower her bucket into the well. But now Jesus is about to reveal such knowledge of her own personal situation that it forces her to think that this Jew is much more than just interesting. Look at verse 16. And Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." Oops. That got her attention. Oops. Look what she said in verse 17. The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You have well said, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly." Now, if there's a way to, you know, say something bad in a very nice way, yeah, Jesus has got to figure it out. You're really honest there, lady. But what's going on here in verse 16? Jesus jolts her to her senses with just one sentence. "Go call your husband and come here." Now, we need to understand this was not unkind of him, because everything Jesus says to her is kind. You know the difference between being nice and being kind. There's a big difference. All right? If I'm walking around with mustard on my face, and people look at, "Oh, I don't want to say anything. I want to be nice. I don't want to." No, don't be nice. Be kind. Pull me aside and say, "Hey, stupid, get the mustard off your face." Be kind. I'd rather you be kind, because nice people just let you make a fool of yourself all day long. But kind people will help you out. And Jesus was being kind. He was trying to help her out. But still, it was a sentence that must have hit this poor woman like a slap in the face. Because in one fell swoop, the Lord has exposed her most serious failing and her deepest source of guilt. And all he said was, "Go, call your husband and come here." And right then, she was reminded of her great failure. What does she say? "I have no husband." And if you look through this conversation, this entire conversation, that is the shortest response that she gives to Jesus at any point. And why is this? Because let's face it, she's convicted. She is convicted, and she wants to end this line of discussion as quickly as possible. "Go call your husband." "I don't have a husband." Let's move on. Next? What's next? What's next? But Jesus doesn't allow her to change the subject. He responds first by agreeing with her and commending her for being truthful. But then he reveals that he knows exactly what her marital status has been and currently is at the time. And when Jesus does this, all of the woman's pretensions vanish completely. And from here on out, although she'll try to change the subject two other times, she now knows that all of her thoughts and actions are exposed before this man who is able to tell her all things that she has ever done. Now that kind of changes the conversation. Yeah. You know, when you're talking to somebody and you know that they know what you're going to say, ouch. What are you going to say? What is there left to say? Now again, this does seem pretty harsh, but we need to see what's going on here. We need to see what the Lord is doing, because what He's doing is very gracious and very loving. Millions of books have been written about Christianity. But we shouldn't let that obscure the fact that at the very heart of the faith, there's a great simplicity. Christianity involves a twofold revelation. First and foremost, most importantly, the revelation of God. And the revelation of God is seen primarily in the person of Jesus Christ. If you want to know what God looks like, you look at Jesus. But there's a second revelation involved at the heart of Christianity, and that is the revelation of ourselves. The two are related. See, because no one's ever seen God without it at the same time seeing themselves to be a sinner. Wasn't that Job's situation?
Yeah.
Oh, Job cried and bellyached for chapter after chapter after chapter until he saw God and he was like, oh, I got nothing to say. Slap my mouth and call me stupid.
Amen.
You know, if he'd have been a Southerner, that's what he'd have said.
Amen.
Moses. When Moses saw that burning bush, the voice that came out of it said, hey, before you come over here, take your shoes off. Why? Because this is holy ground. Isaiah. In the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah saw the Lord. And what was the first thing Isaiah realized about himself? I am undone. I have a mouth of unclean lips. God said, don't worry, I'll take care of that. But it is impossible to stand before God and not see that you don't measure up. Now, the opposite principle is also true. No one's ever really seen himself as he truly is unless God is present to reveal the true state of his heart. You see, both of those things go together. In order to know God, we've got to really know how far down we are. So Christianity begins by bringing people to the truth about their own depraved condition. Not to shame them, not to frighten them, not to embarrass them, but to convince them of their need for Jesus Christ, and further, to prepare them to understand who He is and all that He has done and accomplished for them by His death and His resurrection. You see, it's impossible to receive that if you don't know, number one, that you need it.
Amen.
I've heard it said years ago, in order to get people saved, you got to first get them lost.
Yeah.
People walk around and think, hey, I'm okay. No, really, you're not. Don't worry, I'm not either. So we're all in the same boat. Jesus says in Mark 2:17, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.
Amen.
And it seems like Jesus is making a distinction, but the reality is He came to call sinners. Who were the sinners? Well, everyone.
Yeah.
Everyone was a sinner.
That's right.
Just because you think you're righteous doesn't mean you're righteous.
Amen.
Jesus was there to call us all. See, it is only when we as sinners have finally recognized the true nature of our sin, or sin itself, recognize the gravity of our sin, then we will come to the one who is our soul's only true physician. Nobody goes to the doctor unless they think they're sick. Nobody goes to the doctor unless they know they're sick. Nobody goes to Jesus unless they first realize they are a sinner.
Amen.
And they need a Savior. And nearly every area of society today, the thought of sin, just the thought of sin, is distasteful. And then if you have the nerve to actually discuss it, it's even less popular. People have a tendency not to hang around you when you talk about sin. And Christians seem to be the only ones who are willing to broach the subject and are often criticized for talking too much about sin. Of course, Christians do this not because they love sin or the discussion of it. They do this because they're realists. They recognize that sin is the constant reality and the number one problem of all humanity. It doesn't matter who you are, where you're from, where you grew up, what your education level, sin is still your main problem. It's my main problem.
Amen.
Christians seem to be the only one that noticed that. But at the same time, Christians also recognize that the Bible insists on this everywhere. Galatians 3:22, the Scripture has confined all under sin. Paul's saying that the whole world is a prisoner of sin. Solomon said in 1 Kings, there is no one who does not sin. David says there is no one who does good. You get both sides of it.
Mm-hmm.
Psalms 143, no one living is righteous. That's pretty, it covers a wide swath there. Isaiah said, we all, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Even John, in his first epistle, said, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. These are just a few of the mentions in Scripture of the sinfulness, the depravity of man. But this is also the focus of the first two chapters of the book of Romans. Now, we're not going to turn there because we've got too much to discuss, but I want to present to you, and you can go back and read it for homework if you want to. But in the first two chapters of Romans, Paul reveals the universal nature of man's sin in a more comprehensive way. See, Paul doesn't just limit it to say everyone's a sinner. Paul actually describes the different kinds of sinners. There are three types of men mentioned in the first two chapters of Romans. The first one we'll call the hedonist. Anybody know what a hedonist is? That is someone who just lives for themselves. They live for sin. And Paul talks about these individuals in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. The hedonist, the description of the hedonist, is the materialism is the basis for his life. He lives for what he can get out of this life. And I say he, but it applies across the board. For the hedonist, his moral standard is only what he determines it to be. You know, if this is good for me, then it must be right. If I don't like that, then it must be wrong. Of course, that's very subjective, depending on how you feel. And so, because of this, he's decided to live for his own enjoyment and for whatever fleshly pleasures he can find. Now, why is this man a sinner? Not hard to see, because he sins. But why is this man considered a sinner? Because the path of his life leads away from God. And it also leads away from any real beauty, any real truth. And sadly, it leads away from any inner satisfaction. But that's not the only type of sinner that Paul discusses. When he goes on to chapter 2, verses 1 through 16, Paul begins to reveal that there are other sinners out there, and we'll call them the moral man. This is a man who has a high ethical standard, a man who looks at the hedonist and says, I'd never do that. But yet, they refuse to trust in Jesus Christ as their Savior. Now, most people, if you talk to them, they'd put themselves in this category. Yeah, I'm a moral person. But yet, God still considers them a sinner. And why is that? Well, for two reasons. First, they're a sinner because they have fallen short of God's perfect standard. God's standard for true righteousness. This is the standard that Jesus Christ lived up to, and He's the only human being that's ever done it. Everybody other than Jesus has fallen short. They're sinners. But there's a second reason. The moral man is a sinner because he falls short of his own standards, no matter how high or how low they may be. You know, whether he claims to live by the Ten Commandments, no one ever could. Whether he claims to live by the principles of the Sermon on the Mount, that's even worse, if you think about it. Or maybe he'll just settle for living by the golden rule. It'll never happen. Not completely, not consistently. No one is able to live up to even the lowest standards of morality all of the time. And so, by his own admission, the moral man is a sinner. And then there's one other type of individual that Paul talks about in Romans chapter 2, verses 17 through 29. And we'll call him the religious man. Here is a man whose faith rests solely in religion. He doesn't deny being a sinner. He just attempts to escape the results of his sin by being a good churchgoer. You know, I got to warm that pew. I got to punch that clock. I got to throw that tip. You know, I've been baptized. I've been confirmed. I give generously to the church and I volunteer my time. Well, that's all really commendable, I'd say. But why is this man still a sinner? Well, this man is still a sinner because God not only requires complete perfection, God also requires a change of heart. Amen. And none of the trappings of religion can do anything about that. In short, Romans, the first two chapters of Romans declare that all men are incurably sick with sin, and there is no hope for anyone apart from the Lord Jesus Christ and His work of atonement. So when it comes to talking about sin, we don't have the right to talk down to people. We just tell them the way it is because we're in the same boat they are. We're cut from the same cloth. We're dug from the same pit, so to speak. And of course, the only way to properly prepare the soil of the heart for the seed of the gospel is to plow it with conviction. And that's what Jesus is doing here with this woman. That's why Jesus told her to go get her husband. He is forcing her to first admit her sin. Because there can be no true conversion without real conviction. There must first be conviction and repentance, and then there can be saving faith. I believe so many people have had an experience, but it's been a false experience because there was no repentance that prefaced it. Jesus had aroused her mind. He had stirred her emotion. But He also had to touch her conscience. And to do that meant dealing with her sin. But this is the essence of the gospel, is it not? The gospel says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." But the flip side of that truth says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." We all start out condemned. We've seen that already. Yeah, Jesus said, "I didn't come into the world to condemn the world. The world's already condemned. The job's already taken care of. I came in to save it from condemnation." And that is the only place that we can be free from condemnation, is that is within Jesus Christ. Well, we have to notice that this really shook the lady up. You know, if you're talking to somebody and they tell you, you know, pretty much your life story, that would shake you up. It'd shake me up. And so in verse 19, it's understandable that she says, the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive you are a prophet." Well, I guess she was awake. "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Now, what Jesus just said forced this woman to the realization that He's no ordinary individual. He's not just some run-of-the-mill Jew that happened to ask for a drink of water. But, get this. Instead of listening to Him, instead of hearing what He has to say, she again tries to change the subject by bringing up the difference between the Jewish religion and the Samaritan religion. Apparently, it's much more comfortable to talk about religion than to have to face one's own sin. And that's what's going on here. "I perceive that you're a prophet." Now, this religious rivalry between the Jews and the Samaritans began as a result of Israel's captivity by the Assyrians some 750 years before. You realize that after King Solomon died, the nation of Israel split in two. 10 tribes, the northern tribes, became their own nation, the nation of Israel. 2 tribes in the south became the nation of Judah. And so you had two nations running concurrently, 2 royalties, 2 dynasties, so to speak, running concurrently, the northern tribes, Israel, the southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin. Now, immediately, Jeroboam took over the northern kingdom. He immediately turned them into pagans. He set up idols and said, "Look, I don't want to lose my people to Jerusalem because they're going to have to go down there and worship. So we're going to have our own idols up here. You guys just stay here." To a certain degree, he was a smart man. He didn't want to lose his constituencies. But when you start throwing idol worship to God's people, you're not that smart, because it cost him his life. That's another story altogether. But from the outset, the nation of Israel were idolaters. And eventually, God had had enough. And He sent the empire of Assyria in to pretty much wipe the slate clean. And so after being conquered by the Assyrians, most of the 10 northern tribes were carried off to various parts of the empire, while other conquered people from 5 of the countries were brought into the area that they had just vacated. Now there were some ethnic Jews who escaped captivity. They could have hid out in caves, or they could have bribed their captors, or somehow or another. You know, there were certain people they just didn't want to take, you know. Let's face it, there are some people that even the conquerors don't want. And they left them there. But immediately they began to intermarry with all the newcomers that were coming in, thus producing a race that was partially Jewish, partially Assyrian. something that was expressly forbidden in the Old Testament, and to the pure-blooded Jews of Jesus' day, this was an unforgivable sin. It wasn't that they were just Gentiles. They were half-breeds. And they would not put up with that. Now, of course, Judah itself was eventually conquered by the Babylonians, and they were also carried off into captivity. But the southern Jews were able to retain their national identity and their ethnic purity. And after 70 years of captivity in Babylon, a remnant of Jews from Judea returned to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls of the city, to rebuild the temple. You all know the story of... what's his name? Yeah. Nehemiah. And there's that other guy. Huh?
Ezra.
But who's the guy that built the temple? I can't think of his name. Starts with a B. A big long name. One of those Jewish names. Huh?
Zerubbabel.
Yeah. Starts with a B, right? Zerubbabel. So, while they were there, and this was about 450 years prior to this time, when the Jews showed up to rebuild the walls, to rebuild the temple, well, the Samaritans, hey, we're kind of like half-brothers, kind of like distant cousins. We like to help out, but the southern Jews refused any help from any of them. And that didn't sit well. So in anger, the Samaritans then built their own temple on Mount Gerizim, also in violation of the Mosaic Law. And so this was the temple that the Samaritan woman was referring to. Eventually, this became a rival temple to the temple in Jerusalem, and the religion of the Samaritans became a rival religion to Judaism. Now, there's a possibility that this woman may have been generally interested in the subject. Or at least she was interested in what this prophet that she just found would have to say about this ancient and bitter controversy. But it seems more likely that she's just trying to change the subject again. Let's just get off of that subject of sin and let's talk about this this problem that we have. Now, when people have a tendency to come, you know, in this day and age, to ask, you know, what do you think about this religion? Well, most people kind of want to skirt around that because obviously you don't want to offend anybody. You want to, you know, give some, you know, blithe answer of, you know, how we all get along and all of this. But that's not what the Lord does.
Nice.
Now, Jesus had spoken to the woman of Samaria about her sin, reminding her that she was living with a man to whom she was not married. And this in itself would have been enough to make the PC crowd act as if their hair was on fire, running around screaming. But after the woman had obviously and politely tried to change the subject by asking the Lord's opinion on this rival Jewish and Samaritan claims about God and the forms of proper worship, Jesus had the nerve to claim that, at least in his day, the Jewish way of worship was the only valid one, and that the Samaritans knew nothing. You know nothing about spiritual matters. Instead of dodging the question or just trying to be polite, Jesus speaks forcefully and makes it clear that all religions are not equally acceptable before God. And that even some worshipers actually act out of ignorance and unbelief. Now, try telling that to a Mormon. Or, you know, insert cult here. Well, let's see what Jesus says. Verse 21. Jesus said to her, "Woman," and he is using that in a good way, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." Now, if the first sentence was a slap in the face, this was certainly, "You don't even know what you worship, woman. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." Now we need to make note that while Jesus is addressing the woman's questions, he never makes any claims of racial superiority. He never makes any claims that, hey, we're Jews, so we're better than you. I mean, this was no time for racial pride. Jesus didn't go to Samaria to offend the Samaritans. He went to Samaria to win the Samaritans. And you don't do that by bullying them. But still, their religion was man-made. And Jesus was not going to allow the Samaritan woman to believe that just any religion of human origin, a religion that's based on human ideas, is acceptable to God. That's a lesson that needs to be shared today. Human religion wasn't acceptable then, and it's not acceptable today. And thus, salvation was of the Jews alone, because only the Jews had a religion that originated in God. I mean, can we say that with all surety? God spoke through who? The Jews. God gave the oracles to who? The Jews. He gave His word to the Jews. He gave His prophets to the Jews. God gave His promises to the Jews. You see, it was only in Judaism, a religion that had its system of sacrifices and temple worship, that there was any true sense of the holiness of God. There was any true sense of the necessity of a substitutionary sacrifice as the grounds for forgiveness and as the grounds for an acceptable approach to this same God. You might say, well, pagans, they did sacrifices too. Yeah, but it was different. See, the pagans sacrificed to appease their gods. We know our God's angry, so we're going to give Him stuff that we like so that He won't be angry with us anymore. God never asks for His anger to be appeased. God says, you need to approach Me in a certain way. God's God. He gets to determine how He's worshipped, does He not? Amen. And so God designed all of these things, and the sacrifices and the temple worship all points to the holiness of God, the reality of who God is, and the necessity of a substitutionary sacrifice. From the very beginning, from the Garden of Eden, the innocent had to die for the guilty. What happened when Adam and Eve finally sinned? Finally. When they sinned and they realized it, what did? They went and hide out in the bushes. God said, well, where are you? Oh, we were naked. Well, who told you were naked? As if He didn't know. They tried to sew fig leaves together. I don't know how that would work. It didn't work. What did God do? He had to take some animals and He had to kill those animals to make clothes to cover their nakedness. From the very beginning, the innocent, that animal didn't do anything. But he had to die to cover the nakedness of the guilty. And sacrifice from that time on has been the same thing. The innocent must die to cover the sins of the guilty. Now we need to understand, when I say that salvation is of the Jews, salvation is always of God's grace. And it's never of any human merit or any human effort. So, since grace was offered to the sinner by means of the death of an atoning sacrifice, and since in Jesus' time that sacrifice could only be offered at Jerusalem by a legitimate priest, a descendant of Aaron, it was obvious that there could be no salvation for anyone except through the Jewish priesthood. And this, again, was only available to a circumcised member of one of the tribes of Israel. See, very specific. You couldn't just walk in and say, hey, I think I'll worship your God. But reality is, you had to become a Jew. You had to be accepted into one of the tribes of Israel. Jesus was trying to impress this undeniable truth on the woman, that God alone had the right to establish both the means and the method of approach to Himself. And Jesus is encouraging her to turn away from any trust in human religions. Now we don't know if there was more to this part of the conversation. John just wrote what he had to write, what was necessary to write. But if there was more to the conversation, Jesus could have used several examples from the Old Testament to illustrate what He is saying here. Most of these are examples that we are familiar with. Remember in the book of Joshua when the spies went into Jericho and Rahab took them in and protected them. Say, look, make a deal with you. I won't tell the government where you are if you make sure when you guys come through that me and my family are saved. Say, good on you, girl. We'll do it. But you have to tie this scarlet cord in the window, make sure we get the right house, you know. Because when those Jews start fighting, they just clean house. They don't. Amen. Amen. If it don't move, kill it. Wipe it out. But in that story, what we understand is Rahab aligned herself with Israel and with Israel's God. Eventually being accepted into the tribe of Judah. She became an ancestor of King David. And we all remember the story of Ruth. Ruth was the widowed Moabite daughter-in-law of Naomi. And when Naomi finally decided to return back to Israel from Moab, she told Ruth and Orpah, to go back to her family. Well, Oprah's been around a while. But what was Ruth's reply when Naomi told her, look, you know, I got no more kids to give you. You better go home. We look in Ruth chapter 1 verse 16, but Ruth said, entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God my God. Ruth desired to worship Naomi's God. She saw something in her that revealed to her the truth of who Jehovah was. But notice that Ruth couldn't say, your God will be my God, until she first said, your people will be my people. She had to stop being a Moabitess and become a Jewess. Ruth was confessing her need for a change in nationality before there could be a change in her God. Now, we talked a few weeks ago about Naaman. Naaman was a general in the most powerful army of his day, the Syrian army. But Naaman had a little problem. As much as his king loved him, Naaman had leprosy, which doesn't bode well for a general. You don't get invited to the court very often when you have leprosy. But the king loved Naaman. He really appreciated all that he'd done for him. Naaman had in his home a little Jewish girl who had been taken captive. She was a slave. And she knew that he had leprosy. And one day she just happened to pass a comment to Naaman's wife saying, if only he would go visit Elisha in Israel, he could heal him. And so, when you hear that, hey, so you're saying there is a chance. Huh? One in a million? Oh, we still got a chance. So he tells the king. The king sends a letter to the king of Israel and says, hey, I'm sending you my best general. I want you to heal him of leprosy. What? The king of Israel's like, you see what this guy's doing? He wants to pick a fight. You say, wait a minute. Don't get your dander all up. Just send him down to Elisha. He'll take care of him. And he did. He went down there. Elisha told him. He didn't even come to the door. Just said, go to the river. Dip into Jordan 7 times. You'll be healed. And we talked about how Naaman didn't appreciate that, but one of his servants convinced him to do it. And lo and behold, the 7th time coming up, he was healed of leprosy. Now, obviously, Naaman wants to bestow great gifts on Elisha. And Elisha said, no, save you money. I don't need it. I don't want it. And Naaman said, okay. But if I can't give you anything, can you give me something? I want 2 mule loads of dirt from Israel to carry home with me. Now, why would he want that? Because when he gets down on his knees to pray at night, he's going to pray on Israel ground to Israel's God. I want to pray on ground that came from Israel, and I want to pray to Israel's God. Here is a Gentile who's willing to come as a Jew, wholly relying on the same grace that was shown to him by the God of the Jews when he healed him. See, his healing spoke something to him. He wasn't even a Jew, and the Jewish God healed him. In his mind, he's like, well, from now on, I'm going to pray to that God. He did ask for permission from Elisha. Look, when my master wants to go to the pagan gods, I got to go there and hold him up. But I'm not going there to pray. I'm just going there to represent. But when I leave, I'm going to get on my knees on Israel dirt, and I'm going to pray to Israel's God. And there are much more examples, but these will suffice to show that Jesus was entirely in line with the Old Testament tradition when he said that before his time, the Gentiles had to become Jews in order to be saved because salvation was of the Jews. But we must not overlook the fact that as Jesus was reaffirming these truths to the woman, He is also predicting that a major change was about to take place. It's true at this time that salvation was of the Jews, but very soon the offer of salvation would be extended to all people, and the way of acquiring it would be by faith alone in the complete and perfect sacrifice that Jesus alone could provide by dying for our sins. We need to understand that God did not nullify His promises to Israel. God fulfilled His promises in Jesus Christ. The day that Jesus died on the cross, the veil of the temple which separated man from God was torn in two from top to bottom. And this signified that God was now done with the sacrifices, because the perfect sacrifice, the final sacrifice, had been offered in Christ. So not only was the priesthood superseded, it was done with, because Jesus is now our high priest, but the temple was now unnecessary, because the only way to God was not through the temple, not through sacrifice, but through Jesus Christ. And so in the end, was Jesus giving an offense to this woman, or was He giving her evidence of who He is? The longer that He talks, the more she realizes, wow, this is someone else. This is somebody else. The Lord's words weren't meant to offend the woman. They were merely meant to focus her attention and to force her to see her own great need. You know what? Jesus says the same thing to every one of us at some point in our life. He's got to get us by the collar and say, look, buddy, you're in a bad spot. Hate to be the one to break it to you, but you're messed up. And so Jesus says the same thing to everyone at some point in their life, if only they will hear Him out. See, unlike this woman, some people get offended and they refuse to listen any further. I don't want to hear anything you have to say. On the other hand, some people are so shocked by their own sin that they can't imagine how a holy God could love them or want to have anything to do with them. And they sink into a depression. But there's no need to despair. All we have to do is go back and look again what Jesus said at the first in verse 16. What did He say? Go call your husband and come here. Go call your husband. That's true. It was necessary. This was an attempt to establish her sinfulness. But then He didn't stop there. He graciously finished the sentence by saying, when you have done that, you come back here. Go call your husband. That was a word for her conscience. That was a word to get her attention. But then come here. That was a word for her heart. See, that was the only place where she could bring her sin and find forgiveness, was in the presence of Jesus Christ. He didn't offend her. He wasn't trying to offend her. He was trying to save her. You need to recognize your sin, and then you need to come back here to me. Jesus speaks the same way to us. We all need to see our own need. We must face the truth about our own condition. But then we must also hear His warm invitation. What does Jesus say? Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. See, the hedonist knows that he's a sinner. And he enjoys it. He rejoices in it. The moral man knows he's a sinner. And he's running away from it. He's trying to do all those good things to make up for it. The religious man also knows he's a sinner. And he's trying to hide it with all this religious activity. Cover it up. See, just like Halloween, just like Mardi Gras, God sees behind the mask. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter what you put in front of you. God sees behind it. And in Jesus Christ, the way is open to forgiveness and salvation. The hedonist, the moral man, the religious man, no matter what they do, they're still sinners. Until they come to Jesus Christ. And His door is open. His door is still open today. And His invitation is still there. He has the same offer to men and women today. Let's stand. Let's stand. In verse 21, Jesus said, "The hour is coming. The hour that He's referring to is His death on the cross. And He's going to mention it again in verse 23. Next go around, we're going to read verses 23 and 24, and we're going to find out from the Lord's own mouth what the essence of true worship is. Amen. So that's just a commercial for next week. Read ahead those two verses. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. And Lord, we just thank You for being our God. Lord, we thank You for the difficulties that you bring into our lives to get our attention. Lord, we're thankful for those times when you have to confront us, to shock us, to help us to understand what our position truly is. Lord, I thank You that years ago, You showed me my own sin. But Lord, at the same time, You showed me the way to forgiveness through Yourself. Lord, I thank You that You went out of Your way to bring Your gospel into my life, as You have done to everyone here. And Lord, You're still bringing the gospel. And You're using us to do it. And so Lord, I ask that as we begin to understand Your gospel more and more, I pray, Lord, that You would give us opportunities to share with our neighbors, our co-workers. Lord, the people that we meet in town. Lord, help us to be Your witnesses, to be Your ambassadors. Lord, to have those beautiful feet that carry the gospel, so that, Lord, we might in some way win some. Lord, Your hour has come and gone, but our hour is yet to come. Your return is imminent. Though we are expecting it, we are looking forward to it, but between now and then, we've got a job to do, and we pray, Lord, that Your Spirit would fill us, equip us, and empower us to do that job. Lord, there are still others who are willing to hear Your voice, who are willing to respond to Your call. Lord, I pray that You would make us Your mouthpiece, that You would make us Your heralds. Lord, that You would use us to carry the gospel to those who would receive it. Lord, be with us this day. Lord, if there's anyone here who doesn't know You as their Savior, I pray that they would seek Your face. They would receive You into their heart. Lord, for those of us that do know You, I pray that our goal, our desire, would be to know You even more and to share the knowledge of You with those around us. So Lord, be with us. Be with those on our prayer list, Lord. Watch over us as we go about our business this week. Lord, I pray that our desire would be to be about our Father's business more than anything else. Keep us safe and bring us back again next week. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. 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 Amen.